Well, good morning. My name is Justin, and I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we are continuing our series, His Name Shall Be Called. And so we're looking at the names of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. And I want us to kind of read that in context this morning so we don't just pull this verse out and try to make a series around it. And so just like we've done in previous weeks, I want us to take this passage and just read Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. It says, "The people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." What good news right there, just in the beginning of this passage, that there's light in the midst of darkness. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." What's interesting right there in that passage is he's saying, the warriors won't even be needed because we have someone who's fighting for us. Such good news. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." And we get into these names. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And so we've heard about Jesus being our wonderful counselor. We've heard about Jesus last week, about him being our mighty God. And today we get to discover Jesus as our everlasting Father. And each one of these gives us hope in this season. Each one of these allows our eyes to be lifted up out of the darkness of the world we currently live in and be placed upon this light that comes to give us hope. And we're reminded, I'm thankful for this Advent season that we get every single year to come and reflect and remind us that not only has Jesus come, and that's good news, but Jesus is coming again. And we get to focus in on this phrase. What I love about these names is that each one of these names has this descriptive language. He's not just a counselor, he's a wonderful counselor. He's not just a God, he's a mighty God. And he's not just a father, but he's an everlasting father. And we're going to focus on this word father this morning first. And then I want you to take all the characteristics that we talk about in God, in Jesus being father this morning, and recognize that there is no end. As this passage tells us in Isaiah 9, he says, there will be no end. And that's good news. That this doesn't end, that we have this eternal Father, that we get to experience this love and affection that will never, never end. And so today, we get to focus on his fatherhood. Now, what's interesting about this is that when we look at these, talking about mighty God and wonderful counselor, I think it's probably easier to wrap our mind around those ideas than it is to understand Jesus as our Father. And partly because many of us probably have a distorted view of our Father. And no matter who we are in this room this morning, that every single one of us have been influenced by a father. Whether that father was present or absent, whether that father was super involved and engaged in life, or whether that father was distant. And so we may have a distorted view of actually who the father is and what a father looks like and what a father has come to do in our life. And so understanding Jesus as this idea of father, we may have a distorted view of that this morning. I also think it's difficult to understand Jesus as father simply because when we look at Jesus being the mighty God, and we look at this powerful, we look at this supernatural, we look at this being that can do all, that there's nothing impossible, but yet he's very close and intimate with us. Those things seem like they're contradictory. I I was explaining and kind of walking through my sermon with my wife as she gets to hear this sermon like three or four times before I actually preach it, because I talk about it all week long, and I'm kind of just, you know, mulling over it as we go throughout the week. And she just reminded me this morning even of this passage in Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. It says in Isaiah 40, 10 through 11, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him." And so he rules in might. He is strong. He has strength. He has power. But look at the next verse in this passage. But it says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." And so we see on one hand this might and strength and power of God, and then on the other hand we see this caring, shepherdly Father. And so this morning, that is where we're going to land. And I want you to understand how this was good news. In light of the fact that we read this passage in Isaiah, and Israelites are hearing that there's going to be an everlasting Father, why is that good news? Why is that reason to celebrate? When they first heard this, why did that move them to what the text tells us, to joy? And how does that lead us to joy this morning? The reason that was good news is because when we look at Israel's history, we see that God was it seemed as if God was very distant. There seemed as if there was a time where they're like, "We're not going to have this king. We want this king. We long for this king. We long to rule, and we don't have this king." And he's saying, there's going to be one who's going to come that's going to be an everlasting Father. The God who you may feel is distant is actually going to come and be very, very near to you and very, very present. And that's good news, and that's good news to us this morning, because the truth is that many of us in this room this morning, even as we gather here, we view God as a very, very distant God who maybe set the world in motion, who got it going, and now he's removed. He's stepped off, and he's not even involved in the daily activities of our life. But the truth is in Jesus, we know that God comes close. A.W. Tozer has a quote, and I've used this with you very frequently, and the quote is this. It says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And so this morning, I want you to just ask yourself, what comes to mind when you think about God? When you go through a hard time, what do you think about God? Where is God? Do you think he's sovereign? Do you think he's loving and he's good? Do you think that God is in control? Do you think he's always faithful? Do you believe he loves you and he's using hard things for your good? Do you think he's uninvolved? Do you think he's caring? When you're tempted to sin, or when you're in sin, how do you feel like God is going to respond to that? In the midst of sin, how does God view you, accept you, receive you? Do you really believe that God knows every thought, every action? I was in our core group on Friday morning, and we were walking through Psalm 139 together. And I just asked the question as we read through Psalm 139, talking about that he knows our very thoughts. Does that put fear in us, or does that draw us near to him? Knowing that he loves us, even though he knows all of our thoughts. So how do you view God? There is nothing more important than truly knowing God. And I think for me, I've grown in my understanding of God over time. I originally grew up in a Catholic church. And so honestly, I felt like it taught me a lot of things about the nature and character of God. It taught me that God is creator, that God is the one who fashioned all of the earth. But the thing that I was missing in that understanding was this intimacy and relationship with God the Father. I remember going through my life, I remember times where I felt like God was this genie, right? Like I would come to him And it was like the magic eight ball, like, God, should I do this or shouldn't I do this? Or should I go to school here or shouldn't I go to school here? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? And we just kind of look at God as the guy with all the answers, and he is, but we just treat him as this magic genie. We're just going to come to him, ask him questions, and go about our daily life. Maybe we view God as boss, that God is over us, he's in control, and he just tells us what to do. He's out to make sure that we don't have any fun. Or maybe we view God as truly being our Father. There was an interesting book written in 2010 called America's Four Gods. And what it did is it took polling data from 2008 to break down basically how Americans view God. And ultimately, this is important because we said how people view God ends up shaping how you live. Your view, if you don't understand and know God as Father, is greatly going to shape your behavior and how you proceed in life. Here's what the survey showed. The survey told us that 28% of Americans believe in an authoritative God, okay? Someone who has an authoritative God believes in a God that's very judgmental and very engaged in the world at the same time. Like, maybe just ready to strike us down, right? Others believe in like this critical God who's removed from daily events but will render judgment in the afterlife. So he's just waiting. He's like, boy, when they get up here, I'm going to strike them down, right? And like maybe that's some of us. Like we have that fear, like what's it going to look like when I come before God? All right, another way is those who view God as a distant God who sets the universe in motion, but then he's disengaged. But only for 22% of Americans, and most of them being women, they characterize God as a benevolent God who is thoroughly involved in their lives, but is loving, not stern. It's a personal relationship, like a friendship, like a companionship. Now, here's the thing. There's multiple facets of who God is. Yes, God is a God of justice, but God is also a God of love and care and compassion. God is a God of we see in many places that is a God of wrath, but he's also a God who comes near to us. So how do you view God? For people who have known God from a distance, we're going to see in the story that we're going to look at today that God is about to come close. And that is what we are hearing when he talks about an everlasting Father, that not only is he a mighty God, but he's also going to be someone who is very present and near. God is about to come close, and that is what we see in Jesus. We understand the love of God through Jesus the Son. We understand the affection of God the Father through Jesus the Son. And so, what is your view? How has God shown love to you through Jesus? How has God shown love to you, and has he pursued you? We see that this word of Jesus being eternal Father is not meant to mean that God, that Jesus is another Father, as if to take the role of God the Father. This is a term called modalism, where basically it just shifts, that he's playing the role of Father, that he's playing the role of Son, and that's not what we see here. He uses the word Father to talk about Jesus' sensitivity and compassion and nearness and closeness and protection that he is to us who know him. So he's talking about tenderness. Now, where do we have an example of this in Jesus? Where do we see this compassion and tenderness of Jesus? I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you got them, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have a great story of how God has revealed his fatherhood to us in Jesus. Now, a lot of times, I think this passage is taken and it's basically spoken as this is God. But what we have to understand is that he's actually talking about the nature of who Jesus is in this passage. The complaint in Luke chapter 15 of the Pharisees and scribes is that they're looking at Jesus and they're saying Jesus is hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. That Jesus is hanging out with the outcast. That Jesus is hanging out with the people who weren't part of the popular crowd or running with the influential people. That Jesus was hanging out with these people that most of the people just kind of set aside. And so Jesus is going to tell a few stories here in the form of parables, stories with a point. And he's going to use these stories to illustrate what his compassion looks like towards those who are far from God, what his bent is and what his kind of posture is towards those who need to experience the love of God. And we're going to see that it's quite different than the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious people. All right? So we see in Luke chapter 15, as we get going, that we see that there are these, let me try to just kind of give you a few of the characters that are going to come up in the story. The scribes and Pharisees basically said they're sinners, all right? These sinners, they do not care about the law. They're godless. They're without hope. They didn't practice purity. And Jesus saw them. He looked at them. He saw them as lost, as alienated from God, and people who needed to be restored. Okay? That's the sinners. Now, we see the Pharisees in this chapter they're kind of grumbling. They're upset. Jesus is healing people, he's caring for people, and the reason Jesus was murdered is not because he was caring or loving. The reason Jesus was murdered is because it looked as if he was ignoring the law. It's like, how in the world can you come upon these people who are so impure and love them and have compassion for them and care for them? They basically looked at Jesus and said, Jesus doesn't take sin seriously. This person can't be the Messiah. The scribes and Pharisees are all about outward appearance. They're basically the folks who never missed a Sunday. They're carrying their Bible everywhere they go. They have most of it memorized. These are our scribes. These are our Pharisees in this chapter. These guys are better than you and I at religion. They're better at posturing themselves in a sense of religiosity, and they probably know more than you and I know. They're better. They look like they're better off than you and I. And what they're basically saying is these people, these Pharisees, separate themselves from the sinners, from the outcasts. They separate themselves. They have this separatist mentality that says, I can't be near that. Now, Jesus does exactly the opposite. Jesus says that he gives us these examples in these stories that he's actually coming near to these people. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So if we want to know what God is like, if we want to know the heart of God the Father, then we see it through Jesus the Son. And we see through Jesus the Son that he has a heart of a father for those who are far from God. He comes near. So my question as we begin this chapter this morning is, do you know the heart of the Father? Have you truly experienced the love of the Father through Jesus the Son? Jonathan Edwards, talking about Amazing Grace, says this, "There is a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on the heart of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace." So it's one thing to just say, I believe it, but there's one thing to really experience the love and grace of God the Father. The difference between believing that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness. We can say, hey, man, that honey is so sweet, but it would mean way more if I were to pass around a spoon all around the room and I was like, just taste this. And then you would really know, you would really be able to experience that. And that's my hope this morning, because I think many of us are theologically astute enough to be able to say, I know that God loves me, And I know that God has shown me and poured out his love through Jesus the Son. But there's many of us this morning who live as if we're not loved. And there's many of us this morning who have truly never experienced. Even as we sit right here, we feel fatherless. We don't feel accepted. We feel rejected. And it's that sense of acceptance in our life that allows us to truly be free. That we're not earning other people's approval in this room. That we're not living for the praise of man. But we recognize that God the Father loves me through Jesus the Son as my everlasting Father. And because of that, man, life is good. And that is such good news. And that's what we get to dive into in Luke chapter 15 as he begins to tell this story. And he begins to give us this example of what does it mean to have a good dad? What does it mean to experience God as our Father? So let's read this story as the very voice of God for us. All right, we see in this story there's a lost coin. We see in this story that there's a lost sheep. And we're like, man, if they were to lose one coin, what would they do? It says they would go after it, right? Can you imagine sitting down at your dinner table? All right, let's imagine it's a Utah family, a family of 10, okay? All right, you're sitting there with your Utah family, and all of a sudden you sit down at the table and little Billy doesn't show up for dinner, all right? Like, that's concerning, right? Like, we wouldn't just be sitting there at the table like, well, I guess little Billy just didn't decide to come to dinner tonight. And, you know, like 3 weeks later, you're like, you guys remember that other son, Billy, that we had? Like, whatever happened to him, right? Like, this doesn't happen. If little Billy doesn't show up at the dinner table, what happens? Everybody goes searching for him. And it shows, like, this compassion and love. And then we get into this last story. And it says, there was a man who had two sons, okay? We don't know the name of the sons, but the sons aren't the central figure of the story. The father is. The father is the central figure. And both of these sons are basically living in their father's household. We read in verse 12 that the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, what's interesting is basically this son is coming and asking for his inheritance. And basically what I'm hopefully trying to do in the next few minutes is painting a picture of the lostness of this person. And many of us can basically like lean in and go, hey, I can easily put myself in this story because I've done exactly the same thing. Or maybe you look at this story and you go, golly, I mean, that son is way far off, but still the Lord has poured out grace and mercy upon him, and that gives us hope. We look at this story, and this son basically comes to his father and says, I want my inheritance, which is basically like him saying, I wish you were dead. I don't want you anymore. I want your stuff. I want your things. And so I'm asking you to give me your inheritance. And in verse 13, it says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property on reckless living. He took everything the father gave him as a gift, and he went out and he spent it on reckless living. He basically just spoiled himself. He gave it all away and spent it on reckless living. So in this, we're not told if he blew it in a month, if he blew it in a year. All we know is that he spent it all. He tossed one's possessions to the wind. It's gone. And he comes to a place, and he basically is kind of going, how in the world did I get here? And I think for most of us, that's exactly how a lot of times, like, we don't sit here and like come up with a strategy to figure out how far we can get away from God. Like, not many of us come in the room this morning, you know, like, man, I'm really wondering, like, how far can I really wreck my life? Like, I'm really hoping to destroy everything I've ever worked for. And like, I'm just really thinking about like throwing it away. Like, every dollar I have, every possession I have, I'm looking at just like squandering it, throwing it to the wind. Not many of us do that. Most of us find ourselves in a place and we go, how in the world did I get here? How did I get to this place? We feel so far. We feel so distant. We're like, how did I get here? And we see that it's exactly the same thing for the son. It says, when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, there was a moment of recognizing, oh my gosh, I am so far away. There's a moment of where he just comes to himself and he recognized the depth of his depravity, the depth of his sin. It says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And he begins to just kind of work up this line that he's going, I'm going to go to my dad, and when I go to my dad, I'm going to say these things. And he's kind of working up his apology, right? You've done this before. You know, you put yourself in a bind, and you're like, all right, how am I going to get out of this? What am I going to say? You know, and you're rehearsing it and you're working over it and you're going, all right, this is what I'm going to say. And he begins to go back to his dad. Now, for many of us, what's interesting about this story, and it's kind of a turn of events, because to the Pharisees, like what they're expecting this story to do, like if we read on the story, it says when he came to his father killed him. No, it didn't say that, right? Like, but that's what they're actually thinking is going to happen. They're like, he's done this, he squandered it, he went and fed the pigs, which is like, for a Jewish person, was like the worst thing ever. I mean, he's in the depths of his sin. He's done everything he possibly can do to get away from the Father, to abuse the gifts of the Father, and all of these things. And he goes and he spends it on reckless living. He finds himself in the worst job for a Jewish man ever possible, because he found himself in need. And they're basically like, boy, when he comes back to the dad, dad's going to give him a whooping, right? Like, the dad is going to. And what's interesting in this story is he begins to paint the picture of something different. In this story, we read that as he comes back, he arose, he came to his father, verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, and he begins to tell his rehearsed speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to call your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to celebrate. Now here's what I want to do. I want to paint a picture in the last few minutes of what does it look like for this dad to see the son and to run to him. And why is that important? It's almost as if this dad is, and we're speculating here in the story, but it's like this dad is sitting there, and it's almost as if he goes outside and he stands on the porch every single day wondering if his son is going to come home. And he says he sees his son from a long way off. It's almost as if every single day this dad goes and he stares off into the distance saying, man, is today the day my son's going to come home? He begins to show this heart of the Father. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is why Jesus is for those who are far from God. He says he stands looking off into the distance, waiting and longing for their return. Not only that, when he sees his son, he begins to run. Now, for us, that doesn't seem like, you know, this crazy story, right? Like, we look at this and like, dad sees his son. It's kind of like when you know, someone is deployed and they come back and they see their dad and they like run to him, like this is an exciting embrace. That's not odd. But in this time, it is odd for a person, a dad, a father, to run. It would have been like totally undignified for a person to run, but he doesn't care because he sees his son. He like hikes up his robe, you know, he's showing off his white thighs like those runners that run around Liberty Park and like showing off, you know, and making all of us look bad. Like, and he is running towards his son. He's pursuing his son. And like, if I'm the son coming home, I'm like, oh, this isn't good. Like, he's running at me. Like, he's going to kill me. He's heard. Like, word has gotten back. He's after me, right? Because that's our view sometimes of what it means to have a dad. But it says this dad is running to him, coming to him, embracing him. And he says, what? Put these things upon him. Give him the robe, the best robe. You know what the best robe is? The best robe is the father's robe. It says, give him the ring. What's the ring? The ring is the family ring, meaning there was adoption back into the family, that you're no longer alienated, you're no longer apart, that through Jesus the Son, we now have a family, and we can understand the love of God the Father. He says, go and, you know, let's have a meal, let's have a celebration. Now, all of this, in closing, all of this is the very way in which God the Father has pursued you. God, who seems for many of us so far away and so distant, and maybe to some of us judgmental and critical, that he's painted a different picture of his love, and he's done it through Jesus, his Son. Because God is no longer distant, but a God who came near, God with us. Jesus has come and has allowed us to experience the love and fatherly affection of our Father God. Now, for some of us this morning, like, again, it's hard, it's difficult to wrap our mind around that. But I want to read this passage in closing in Ezekiel chapter 34. In this passage, we see that previously there were people who were without a shepherd, who were without a father, who were without care and protection. And he's going to tell us in Ezekiel 34, he goes, I will come and be that. I will come and be that father. I will come and be that person of protection. So if you got your Bible, you can flip over Ezekiel chapter 34. We're going to read 1 through 16, and I got a quote, and then we're done. Ezekiel 34 says this, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus say to the Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. My friends, this is where we are. Apart from God pursuing us through Jesus, our everlasting Father. We were scattered. We were hopeless. We were wandering around without a shepherd. We had no food or no nourishment or no satisfaction in our life apart from God. But here's what he said he would do. Therefore, you shepherds, verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord Godly, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts. Since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Here's what he's going to do. Thus says the Lord our God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lay down in good grazing land and on rich pasture. They shall feed on the mountains of Israel. And I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, the fat, and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them as justice. Verse 22, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I'm the Lord, and I have spoken. Now, this brings whole new meaning when we begin to get into the gospel accounts of Jesus. And Jesus uses these words, I am the good shepherd. And what does that mean? That Jesus is our good father. That Jesus is the one who feeds us, who nourishes us, who protects us, who cares for us. That in Jesus, we understand this affection for him being our good shepherd. Now, that right there is good news. But it doesn't end there, because it said he's going to be that for eternity. He's going to do that as an everlasting father. So I end with this quote. Christ is called the everlasting father because he does not himself as a father die or vacate his office. He is still the federal bead and father of his people, still the founder of gospel truth and of the Christian system, not allowing archbishops and popes to be vicars and take his place. He is still the true life giver for whose wounds and by whose death we are quickened. He reigns even now as the patriarchal king. He is still the loving family head, and so in every sense, he lives as a father. But here's a sweet thought. He neither himself dies nor becomes childless. He does not lose his children. If the church could perish, he would not be the father. How a father without a son? And this is best of all, that he is an everlasting father to those to whom he is a father at all. If thou hast entered into this relationship so as to be in union with Christ and to be covered with the skirts of his garment, thou art his child and thou shall forever be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good news this morning and lifting our eyes to recognize that we are not alone, that we have an everlasting Father. Lord, I pray for my friends in this room this morning. I just pray, even in the next few moments as we sing, as we celebrate communion, that we wouldn't just know of the love of God the Father, that we would truly experience that. So I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would overwhelm us with your love. God, we know that you are a God of truth. but you are also God of grace and mercy. We, just like the son in this story, we deserve your wrath, but you have given us something so much more. You have clothed us. You have given us the best robe. You have given us great gifts. You have adopted us into a family. And I pray for those in this room who have never experienced the love of God the Father this morning, that they would recognize that there is a family that would celebrate with them, that there is a Father who loves them, that there is a Father who accepts them, that they don't have to clean up their life this morning to come to God the Father. They just need to come and say, I'm in need. So I just pray that we would bring our needs to the Father this morning, that we'd recognize in the midst of our junk, in the midst of our brokenness, that you're a mighty God, you're a God who saves, you're a God who is able to go to the cross and rise from the grave so that our sins would be forgiven. And that's good news this morning, because you look at us and you don't see us in our sin. You look at us now as loved sons and daughters of God the Father, and that's good news. I pray that we would know that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.